The scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. It's found on page 990 of your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 9. We'll be preaching today on verses 14 through 29 of Mark 9, but I'd like to start the reading earlier in the chapter at verse 2. I'll be reading Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 29. Hear God's word. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can white them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Throughout the Gospels and the events in the life of Jesus that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures, there are a couple of very distinct Moses moments. One of them is when Jesus goes up onto the side of the mountain and teaches the crowds, the Sermon on the Mount, as we usually call it. He's clearly standing, in a sense, in a way, like Moses did, delivering an authoritative teaching as God's representative. And the scriptures say over and over again, he spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. This is another one Jesus goes up on the mountain to meet with God. And he brings with him not all of the 12 disciples who traveled around with him and ministered on his behalf, but the three who were evidently closest to him, Peter and then the brothers James and John. And he brings them up on the mountain and he's transfigured. It just means he's changed. His appearance changes. They get a glimpse of the glory which he once had with the Father and which he will have after his resurrection from the dead. Of course, when he talks to them about the suffering he has to go through, they're still scratching their heads. Because at this point, and indeed until Jesus' actual death and resurrection, nobody can accept Jesus' word that the glory comes through suffering. But Jesus, like Moses, comes down from the mountain and his meeting with God. Jesus has gone up on the mountain to meet with the Heavenly Father. He's brought his disciples with him. And then, having met with him, having had this transfiguration, they come back down. He's on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, these two who are considered the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, stand on either side of Jesus talking to him. There's this beautiful sort of triptych, this picture with Moses and Elijah testifying to who Jesus is, standing there in the middle. These greatest men of the Old Covenant serve Jesus Christ. They're not there, as Peter misunderstands, they're not there to add something to Jesus' glory. Peter sees this and says, wow, this is great. Not only is Jesus here, and he's a good guy, but Moses and Elijah, this is really good. Let's set up some tents. Let's set up some booths. This is a religious experience. This is fantastic. And Mark, who evidences a closeness to Peter himself as he writes this, gives us an insight into Peter's thinking in verse 6, because he did not know what to say. He didn't know how to deal with this glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, that is what they see. Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are both people who have met with God on the mountain of God. We're told that specifically of each of them, perhaps of nobody as clearly. The mountain is a place of covenant commission. It's a place where God meets with his mediator, his representative, his go-between between himself and his people, and tells them what their task is to be. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses faces the presence of God in the burning bush, and he gives them this commission. God gives him this commission, this task. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. At a time at which the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. Similarly, God leads Elijah to the mountain of God out in the wilderness at a time when almost everybody in Israel has turned away from the worship of the true God to the worship of idols. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 19, 15 and following, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, too, has a task to perform given to him by God on the mountain. Not such a gracious task, in a sense. Elijah's task is one of judgment, one of going to raise up a punishment for Israel for its idolatry. Like Moses, Jesus brings the elders, so to speak, with him. He brings the three chief disciples or apostles with him. In Exodus 24:9, Moses goes up again to the mountain of God. Then Moses went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Moses brought the elders up with him, and because of Moses' presence there as a mediator, the elders of Israel could meet with God, see God, eat and drink with God, and God's presence did not destroy them. God cannot stand sin. Not just a sort of an emotional reaction against sin. Boy, I really don't like that. God's presence is so holy that no sinful human being can stand in his presence. But because of Moses' intercession, because they were with Moses, they enjoy the presence of God. They are blessed by it rather than being destroyed by it. In the same way, Jesus brings up Peter, James, and John. And however mixed up their understanding and their reaction to this transfiguration is, they are blessed by it. They are given a glimpse, which I believe was to strengthen them for the time to come, when their Lord, when their leader and their chief would be taken away, put to death like a pauper. And like Moses, there are people who await him below the mountain. Not just the rest of the disciples, as we would have expected, but a great crowd. And not just the crowd, but the local scribes have come to join in the fun. The people await him below are having a fight, as we find when Jesus comes down the mountain. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" There's a dispute between the scribes and Jesus' disciples in the midst of this crowd of people who have gathered. They seem, it says in the New King James Version, they are greatly amazed. It's perhaps a little weak. They seem a little scared when Jesus comes down. We're not told that, like Moses, Jesus comes down with the visible glory of God shining from his face. But they don't know what he's been up to up there. He's gone off for perhaps hours, perhaps days, with his three disciples. And when he arrives, his presence is, in a sense, a rebuke to them. Because what are they doing? They're having some sort of a fight down at the base of the mountain. They're alarmed at his arrival, and they immediately turn to him for arbitration in this dispute they're having. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Scribes and the disciples are arguing about this boy that the disciples have been unable to heal. Why? They've been carrying on a ministry that should include this very thing. In earlier chapters, we've run into Jesus' disciples casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But the focus remains here on Jesus. Jesus, like Moses, hates the idolatry of the people for whom he is mediator. Now, it's not immediately evident. He doesn't come down and find them worshiping a golden calf. He doesn't find them with little altars to Baal or Zeus or anything like that. But if we dig a little deeper, we will find that that is exactly what's going on. Jesus' reaction is a little negative. He doesn't simply say, "Bring the boy here, I'll fix him." "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." When Moses comes down from the mountain of God, he finds that the people of God, brought out of Exodus in the most incredible display of wonders, perhaps in the history of the world, carried dry and safe through the middle of a sea, have turned to worshiping a golden statue. In Exodus 32, we read, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered against Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who shall go before us. For that man Moses, who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.' Aaron said to them, 'Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people took off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. This he took from them and cast in a mold and made it into a molten calf. And they exclaimed, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it." This guy's a good priest. "And Aaron announced, 'Tomorrow shall be a festival of the Lord.' Early next day, the people offered up burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. They sat down to eat and drink and then rose to dance. The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Hurry down, for your people,'" notice he says your people, not my people, "'your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted basely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I enjoined upon them. They have made themselves a molten calf and bowed low to it and sacrificed to it, saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt."'" Jesus, having met with God on the mountain, comes down to find a crowd that he immediately calls faithless. Faithless generation. What is this faithlessness? Is it just that they don't believe hard enough? They don't have the strength of will that it takes to be good, to be right in God's eyes? The truth is that they are disloyal to the true God. And he views this presence of a boy with demon possession that nobody, not the teachers of the law of Israel, not his own disciples, can cast out as evidence of their disloyalty to the true God. The disciples, well, he says to the man, "O faithless generation," but the rebuke is really addressed at the whole crowd, including his own people. The disciples are unable, we read later, because they were not prayerful. Perhaps they were arrogant in their abilities. "Hey, we've been at this for a while. We know how to cast out demons. Bring them here. We can hook you up." Perhaps they have attempted to turn this healing into a display of wonders. Perhaps they're trying to show up the scribes that we read they're disputing with. In Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, in what's usually known as the Song of Moses, we gain a perspective from years later on the idolatry of God's people at the base of the mountain of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, that idolatry is described in these terms. "He found him," that is, God found Israel, "in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." But later on in verse 15, "But Jeshurun," that's Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith.'" It's interesting when you look at the account in Exodus of the people's approach to worshiping God. When they put together this lovely community project, this golden calf, they look at it as a means of worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, the one who revealed himself to them and brought them out of Egypt. But that is not the way God looks at it. When people worship God in their own way, in a way that pleases them, that they think is beautiful and interesting and much more real than any mediator off on a mountain somewhere, God views it as worshiping other gods. False gods doesn't mean non-existent gods. When they create an idol, God isn't primarily upset because they're worshiping something non-existent. He views it as worshiping something real that does not deserve their worship. False gods, idols, demons. These are pretenders to the throne of God. I'd like to make a couple cautious observations on demon possession. We sometimes take a couple different approaches to the idea of demon possession. One is the sort of good old-fashioned snake-handling, exorcism-oriented thing you'll find maybe more in the Deep South than in the lovely secular New England area. And that is that everything that is wrong with anybody is the result of a demon. And the thing to do is to get together, have an intervention, and cast that demon out. Another one that we perhaps take more often than we'd like to admit is that there really are no such things as spirits that affect the lives of human beings. We are practical secularists. We are practical atheists sometimes, though we claim to worship the true God. The Bible does not shy away from talking about uncomfortable spirits like angels and demons. It does not shy away from talking about idolatry as a worship of spirits who are not God. So who is vulnerable to demon possession? First and most importantly, those who are outside the protection of the true God. When God is not worshipped in a nation, or by a person, or in a family, that person or nation or family has placed themselves outside of the protection of the Creator. Second, those who invite demons into their lives through idolatry or through play. Why is indulgence in the occult so dangerous? In a Ouija board or something along those lines, it just seems so harmless. I mean, it's something you play with, right? People don't get it. When you indulge in this kind of thing, when you imitate, when you joke, you are playing with fire. You are playing with the demons. And you set yourself outside of the protection of the Creator. And this does not just happen to individuals. Cultures, societies, families, and nations open themselves up to the harm from false gods. Does this help us understand our situation? Perhaps in our lives we have seen very few people, very little phenomena that we would describe in any substantial sense as demon possession. Does that mean such things don't exist? I always love to quote from The 13 Clocks by James Thurber when he talks about the evil creature that everybody's scared of, the total. And one guard says to another, "There is no such thing as the total. I've been to school and I know." We treat the devil and his servants in the same way. There's no such thing as the devil. I've been to seminary and I know. But that is not the case. If these beings do not affect our lives in clear, explicit, everyday ways, we may thank God for it and pray and work that others would be protected and blessed in the same way. What is Jesus' reaction when he finds idolatry, when he finds disloyalty, when he finds faithlessness at the base of the mountain? "How long shall I be patient with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" There are echoes of Isaiah 1. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Jesus says much the same thing in a few words. I am your king. I am your mediator. I am your God. How long will I bear with you? You are trying me. But that is exactly what he does. The Lord Jesus Christ, faced with idolatry, shows grace and kindness. Isaiah goes on to say in the same passage, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Jesus' wrath, unlike Moses' wrath, leads him to kindness toward his people, grace. Moses' wrath is very real. He's forewarned by God while he's still on the mountain. God says, "Look at your people. Look what they're doing." And Moses intercedes with God and asks even that he would be destroyed rather than his people. God is gracious. But when Moses comes down the mountain, he sees the worship of this golden calf and he has a fit. He takes these tablets of the covenant, which are to serve as eternal reminders of the relationship between God and his people, and he smashes them to bits on the rock. He goes down, he takes control of the calf, grinds it into powder, mixes the powder with water, and makes the idolaters drink it. He demands an explanation from Aaron, who gives him a very unsatisfactory, "I threw the gold in the fire, and out popped this calf. I don't know. It was a miracle, Moses." And then he sends, much more seriously, a bunch of Levites out into the camp. And in one day, with their swords, they kill 3,000 of the idolaters. He pleads with God to take God's wrath on himself. Instead, God sends a plague, which wipes out many more. In the face of his people's idolatry, Jesus shows mercy. The child in question is deaf, dumb, and subject to convulsions. The demon seems to have total control over him. The father says to Jesus, having been faced with the ineptitude of Jesus' disciples, perhaps the preaching or scorn of the scribes, and the head scratching of a big crowd of people, the father turns to Jesus and says, "If you can, have compassion on us and help us." This would not be the first time Jesus had compassion. Find it in Mark 6 and 8. Jesus turns around and says to him, this is the New King James Version, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Perhaps if we were going to put it a little more accurately, if you can, all things are possible to one who believes. In other words, of course it's possible. The question is, can you receive this by faith? Jesus calls this man on his own lack of covenant loyalty to the beloved Son and assures him that with that loyalty, he, his son, and the faithless generation can be helped. There is no hole into which we have dug ourselves too deep for the Lord Jesus Christ to pull us out. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The Son is not the only one who needs help. The Father is the one who cries out for help. "Help my unbelief." The same word is used in verse 22. when he says, if you can do anything, if you can help him, have compassion on us and help us. And in verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus has already had a Moses moment coming down from the mountain. Now he has an Elijah moment. Jesus' authoritative command takes effect. Like the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5, and like the son of the widow of Zarephath, who Elijah healed in 1 Kings, the child looks dead, but Jesus knows otherwise, and he lifts him to his feet. We're given no epilogue concerning the boy, his father, the crowd, the scribes. We don't hear what happens afterwards. We don't hear that the boy and his father went off telling everybody what had happened, or that the scribes felt very silly, or that the crowds went off and told everybody they knew what had happened. Overall, the picture that we get is that Jesus seems to want to leave quietly and continue on his way to the cross. In verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. He continues on his way to the cross. Jesus is impatient with these people. He cries out against them. He's angry, even, and disgusted with what he finds, having met with the Father, having shown his glory to his disciples. There is demon possession among God's people. Loyalty to the true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the heart of faith. Prayer is the primary exercise of faith. Given this, Jesus' rebuke of the crowd, you're faithless, he calls them a faithless generation, and his explanation to the disciples, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting, may well be one and the same. The same problem that this generation has, the disciples have. Their faith, their loyalty, their relationship with the God who made them, is not real enough. I want to insert here an observation concerning the tsunami of Christmas Day 2004. There is nothing particularly bad about this man or his son, let alone his son, that brings this demon possession into their lives, that causes this terrible suffering for this little boy. There is nothing particularly bad about this man. Rather, Jesus rebukes the generation before him, including the law-keeping scribes and his own disciples. He rebukes them for their faithlessness. Jesus' teaching on God and human suffering is very substantial and very simple. Idolatry and sin bring death, bondage and misery, and every bad thing in the world. Calamities do express and warn of God's anger toward idolatry and sin. But, and this is where people make the leap that they should not, particular calamities cannot normally be connected to particular sins of particular people. We cannot look at something terrible that happened on the other side of the globe and say, well, those people clearly had it coming. Perhaps in one level they did. No more than any American in Boston, in Cambridge today. We are all deserving of the wrath of God. Jesus, when faced with two situations, one, the merciless massacre of a group of Galileans by King Herod, another, an accident in which a tower in the town of Siloam fell on a group of a dozen men. He says, do you think that they were any worse than anybody else? No. But be warned. Repent, or you too will perish. Everything that bad that happens in this world points us to the judgment of God. But we cannot, must not, ever take that step that God does not take, that Jesus does not take, and say, clearly, those people deserved what they had coming to them. Father's cry should be the same as ours. A tiny part of me wants to believe you and follow you. But most of me wants to follow my old gods. The things that I have believed my whole life will make me happy and that I cannot do without. I have a hard time, to be honest, Jesus, believing that you can do more for me than they can. But there's that tiny part of me which is gasping for faith. Help me believe. Help me follow. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus demands our exclusive faith and faithfulness, but we can't give it to him simply by trying really hard. We cannot give him the devotion and the faith that he desires by our own strength of will. But the good news of the gospel is that he did what we cannot do and will never be able to do on our behalf. And because of that, he can accept our tiny little faith and bless us with more. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as the one who has mercy on his people. And we thank you and honor you for the mercy you have shown to us through the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and rule of our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his kindness to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the tiny bit of faith, the last remaining shred of our soul, which desires you, which desires to serve you and love you, you would take it, that you would help it, that you would make it bigger, and that you would bless us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen the faith that you have given us. We would not fade, that we would not find ourselves drawn away by things which are not God's. We pray that you would forgive us for when we have been drawn away. Forgive us, Lord. Strengthen us. Draw us close to Jesus Christ, who did for us and does for us what we cannot ever do for ourselves. In his name, we ask. Amen.